So first off, I'm going to start with saying it is definitely a privilege anytime you get to preach at someone else's pulpit. And I know we don't have one, but you know, that idea that someone would trust you with that is definitely not something that's lost on me. So every opportunity that I get, I know Michael and I have talked about this before, the respect that we have for Brad causes this to be just an incredible privilege to be able to speak and to talk to you like this. But we understand the importance of Sunday morning. This is our primary gathering. And though there's nothing necessarily special about Sunday morning at 10:30 or any other time any other church gathers, there is something special about the gathering of followers of Christ in an area who have a mission and a purpose about the way they are going to engage that area, the way they're going to engage that community. And so in that, we definitely understand the value of it. And I also appreciate Michael being willing to sing today, because there was no possible way that I was going to be able to. And the doctors assured me that because I tested negative for everything, so that's why I'm here. But I also I tried to, you know, keep my distance for everybody, because I don't want anybody to get a tickle in their throat later on this week and then be like, Jeremy's fault. No, it wasn't. I didn't talk to you. So it's not personal. It's out of love that I'm trying to keep my distance. And I also, in all that privilege and all that joy of being able to speak to you, I was also given probably, I mean, it's got to be in the top 10 most obscure passages in all of Christendom to talk to you about today. And so it is definitely a task to try to get through this and try to make it relevant to us. Let's start off with what's the audience that this book was written to originally. The writer of the book of Hebrews was writing it to Hebrews, Jewish people. They're going to have a culture that is completely different from ours in so many ways, and in completely different from ours in our expectation of what religious practice is, and our expectation of what the future was going to hold. And this is a transformative point in history, right? Because you have this Jewish law and system that was fulfilled by Jesus that is now being proclaimed to those people that had practiced this law for hundreds, if not thousands of years, and expecting them to understand how Christ fulfilled it all. That's a very difficult task. So the writer of Hebrews goes to great lengths to address and to reference so many different things that we just don't have context for. So we're going to try very quickly to move through a couple of verses here and try to just build a little bit of a picture of what we're doing here. So not only is this a different kind of writing, it's also a different kind of message building. And the way he tells this story here, he references a couple of things that when the original audience heard this, they would say, yes, I know what the city is. Yes, I know what the temple is. I know what outside the city means, and that's just so different from us. So whenever you hear this, we're just gonna kind of barrel through a couple of verses so that we can get the context, and then we're going to start to see how this amazingly really does apply to us today, because our religious practice is somewhat similar to theirs, if for no other reason, the fact that we based a lot of what we do in our worship styles on what they did, right? So let's go through this. We're just going to start in verse 10. We're just going to work our way through this. This is Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to start in verse 10. When he says we, also, he's talking to Hebrew people in their context, right? He's not talking about Christians yet, because he's trying to draw them into that space. It says, we have an altar from which the priests of the tabernacle have no right to eat. Under the old system, the high priest brought the blood of animals into the holy place as a sacrifice for sin. And the bodies of the animals were burned outside the camp. So there's two different places. When they read that, they knew instinctively, like it was ingrained in them from an incredibly early age. There are two things that matter in this. One, there is the blood. And the blood was what covered sin. It was what God called for in the repentance There were all these different kinds of offerings, all these different kinds of sacrifices, and there was great nuance to what they had, right? And so if you committed certain kinds of sins, this was the kind of offering. If you had this kind of economic value, this was your kind of offering and sacrifice. And there was so much, it was so complex, but he boils it down to two things. Hey, here's where the sacrifice happens, and here's where it matters. And then he says, but all this other stuff is thrown outside because it's rejected, right? It's not the blood sacrifice that's necessary. It doesn't cover sin. But what do you do with that sacrifice that's outside the city? That's where we're going to go. Okay, so the next one here. verse 12. So also Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates to make his people holy by the means of his own blood, right? So he's just walking them down this trail. He says, hey, you know about sacrifice. You know all about it. But what Jesus did, he died to provide that blood. Cool. We're just step by step. We're just walking through it. Makes total sense, right? Even for us today, makes total sense as we go along there, right? But he says something a little bit unique. Not to say that this blood sacrifice was completely different, but I mean, he kind of does, because he says, so also Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates to make his people holy by means of his blood. To make his people set apart. Now, that's not said about other sacrifices prior to this. When you sacrificed a ram, right, for the sins of you and your family, or you sacrificed a dove, or you sacrificed a bull, or all these different kinds of things, there was no expectation that it would set you apart. It would just kind of clean you up, right? And that this ongoing practice needed to happen completely and forever in order for the people, for the Jewish people, to maintain some relationship with God. It was about obedience, and it was about, if for no other term, earning his favor. You did these things so you could make yourself right with God again. And what he says, you know, prior to this, and I know Brad talked about this a couple of times, he's trying to illustrate that Christ's sacrifice was wholly and completely different from the sacrifices that had come before. And so he uses this word holy, and it's a word that is unique in Scripture, because it really doesn't refer to anything other than God and his purposes, God and what he wants to do. So he took his people and he set them apart originally, the Hebrew people, through Abraham, right? He took them and he set them apart. He both orphaned and adopted Abraham all in one moment, right? And he makes this covenant with him. He says, all of your people are going to be a set apart people. They're going to be unique and holy. And then the writer of Hebrews uses this same term, this same way, and says, Christ, through his blood, made his people holy. So who are Christ's people? Well, those that follow him. So 13 says, so let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the disgrace that he bore. For this world is not our permanent home. We're looking forward to a home yet to come. Now that's a startling difference for me. And when they heard this for the first time, they saw two things. One, the city was everything that they wanted. The city of Jerusalem was the center of their political existence. It was the center of their sacrificial existence. You couldn't sacrifice in a synagogue. You could learn about God in a synagogue somewhere, right? If you lived away from Jerusalem, there would be a synagogue, there would be a group of people, there would be a rabbi, a teacher, and he would teach the law, and he would teach observance of the law, right? So that as people came to, you know, that were born or came to that city for work or whatever, they would learn the things that they needed to know so that they could follow the law. But that's all that the synagogue did. You couldn't sacrifice. You couldn't make yourself right with God. When Jesus is born and he's taken to the temple, that's a part of that observance. Whenever he's older, he's like 12 years old, and he goes over there again, and he's mesmerizing all these people with his knowledge of the law. It was because he learned that law. Skip past the part where he wrote it. But he learned that law in the synagogue and through the devoted teaching of his parents, and he did all those things, and they observed all of this, and he fulfilled all of this. But Jerusalem was this holy city. It was set apart. It was where God's presence was. He lived in the Holy of Holies, and everything that they had was so focused on that. And to cast something out of the city, if you look back at the original, so like you've got Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, you see all throughout there's all these kinds of different times where it would say that if something happens, then you got to cast them out of the city or out of the camp, right? It was the beginnings of this understanding that this was the holy place, and out there is the unruly, ungodly, worthless place. And if something's worthless, we're going to put it out there, right? And that's what he's illustrating here. In verse 13, he says, "So let us go out to him outside the camp." That's a startling statement that he makes, right? Because the blood was there. It was symbolically, religiously speaking, ceremonially speaking, it was clean, and it cleaned the people, right? It cleansed them from their unrighteousness. Great. So maybe that's eternal, maybe that's forever, and that's all we ever have to do. Christ died for us, and yes, we get to continue this religious system, but no, the writer of Hebrews says, but let us go out to him, out to the repugnant place where all the sinful things are burned, where all that other yuck and mess and non-ceremonially clean stuff happens, right? Let us go out to him outside the camp, outside the city, and bear the disgrace he bore. That's even worse. So now, instead of him just being able to bear that, and I'm going to go out there and go, high five, Jesus, thanks for doing that. Is that why I'm supposed to just celebrate him? No, we're supposed to go out there and bear it with him? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to the Hebrew people, right? And to be really honest, I would venture a guess to say it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us either. Because we've adopted many of these same kinds of archetypal thinking about religious systems, right? We come to church with our best on, and we go out and we don't tip at the restaurant. Well, because, you don't have to be good out there. Just good here, right? We give our money here, but not to the server. That's a side note. Anyway. But we're going to bear the disgrace that he bore. But what does that mean? To bear the disgrace that Christ bore? Well, I think if we were to boil this down, one of the commentaries that I read said that the Christians, when fulfilling this, are going to have a tendency to move toward need instead of convenience. So we can't literally walk out of this city and find where Christ is, but symbolically, we could. We could realize that there are things that go on inside this building that we would say are holy, or at least we have set them apart as useful for God's kingdom, and there's nothing wrong with that. The songs that we sing are different than the songs we might sing somewhere else. The songs that are sung among the gathering of followers of Christ are special because of that, because we sing them together to encourage one another, to praise the Lord, and to share the gospel, right? And because of that, they are holy. But if we fail to ever leave this place and go out and bear the reproach that he bore and look like him in our own sacrifice, then we have missed what following Jesus is. Because lest we forget, whenever he was talking to his own disciples, he says, hey, if you've done it this to the least of these, y'all remember that passage? You've done this to the least of these, you've done it to me. If you've given them food, or if you've given them water, if you've visited them in prison, if you've healed them whenever they were sick, if you comforted them when they were hurting, those kinds of things. If you've never done those things, then you've never done them for me. If you have done them, then you have done them for me. So to bear the reproach, he also walked around with a bunch of these sinner groups, right? Not to be like them, but to remind them that there was something better. Right? He didn't walk around them and look like them. He just was with them. So he bore that reproach. But if we were to move toward need instead of comfort, I think it's going to have some other implications for us Verse 14, for this world is not our permanent home. And some of y'all remember that song. This world is not my home, I'm just passing through. Yeah. For this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. And to some degree, they understood that like we do. But Christians today, I would hope in this congregation, would understand that the value of being with the Lord in that home that is yet to come is of infinitely greater value than the comfort that we could have here. And there's this perplexing thing that happens among Christians, probably I would say especially in America, but not exclusively here, that we try to make this place around us paradise. And in doing so, we undermine a bit of the gospel because you never see Jesus do that. Now, he healed. Don't get me wrong. He fed. That's great. But you don't see him building a castle, building a home. You know, he never had a home in his ministry. He was always staying with somebody else. And I'm certainly not saying that everybody out here needs to go sell their homes and, you know, live on the streets, although maybe some of the realtors in the room might be like, hey, we could get on that. But what we're saying is that there are going to be things that we rid ourselves of in order to be able to better serve those that are around us. Maybe not those that aren't even close to us yet, but we might find our way to those places, to those spaces, so that we can build relationship and encourage those people, sharing the gospel and changing eternity for them. For this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. So we don't build paradise here. We work so that other people can meet us in paradise there. You know, that's what Jesus says to that criminal on the cross. He says, surely today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't try to build a place here that looks like heaven. He says the kingdom of God is at hand. And we're going to be about that work, drawing others to it. Verse 15. Therefore, let us offer, through Jesus, a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. So the only sacrifice that we still have to do, the only sacrifice that still matters for us, right, is the sacrifice of praise. Was that not what we did this morning? Did we sacrifice in praise? Well, maybe. But when we proclaim our allegiance to him, it only rings true. It's only an honest expression of who we are as followers of Christ if our lives also echo what Christ has done, right? So when we sing a sacrifice of praise and we acknowledge our allegiance to Christ, if what we are doing and being and saying and the way we act doesn't look at all like what Christ historically looked like, said, and acted like, then it's very difficult for an unbelieving world to find any genuineness in that statement. Does that make sense? So, for instance, what is it that Christ did? Well, yeah, we've already talked about it. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. I'm not expecting y'all to do that, okay? But if you're a nurse or something like that, like Crystal, we always talk about this. She functions in a way that heals the sick, right? If you advocate for children, let's say you're a teacher or something else like that, he did that constantly. He said, suffer that the little children would be able to come to me. So as we teach in Sunday school and we teach in small groups and other kinds of things, student ministry, children's ministries, and we talk about those kinds of things, you participate in that. That's what we're doing. We are suffering so that these little children can come to him, right? That's not indoctrination. That is love. That's drawing them into the hope of salvation with Jesus Christ. When you do that in your own homes, you're doing the same thing. But then what else did he do? Okay, he fed the sick. He was hospitable. Or he fed the hungry. He was hospitable. He cared for others. He listened to them. When you do those things and you suffer in that moment, right, and you put yourself aside and you draw the pain out of someone else and you share hope and you share kindness to them, right? We are doing that. We are acknowledging Christ in who he is and what he has done. We are trying to be like that so that whenever we sing these songs, let's say we invite somebody to church, they come and they hear us sing these songs, that hopefully it will ring true to them. There's something different about this person. There's something different about this Jesus. They're not just saying these things, you know, to make themselves feel happy. You know, they put themselves aside and drew that out of me so that I could be happy. And hopefully whenever they see that, they can recognize the truth of the gospel that we share, because it's been true for us, right? Romans says, let love be genuine. We need to be genuine in this act, right? So whenever we share our allegiance with Christ, we do it in a way that other people could see. But what else did he do? What else did he do? He didn't just do those nice things, did he? No, he washed the feet of the one that would betray him, knowing full well that he would be betrayed. Man, it's hard for me to say that. Hard for me to say, if I know someone's about to betray me, can I still sacrifice for them? He healed the ear of the person that would arrest him. He asked God to forgive those who crucified him. And sometimes we find ourselves arguing about politics on Facebook. There is a startling difference between that and the way Christ lived. Now, I fully admit, I said we do those things. We undermine. I undermine the gospel that I share. And my only recourse, and this doesn't make up for it, but my only recourse is to say, I am a wicked and flawed creature that Christ has justified already. And he is in the process of sanctifying. He is in the process of making me look more like him. And there are going to be moments when I don't. And all I can do is apologize. All I can do is seek forgiveness from those that I've hurt, and hopefully they will respond to me in the way that Christ has responded to them. Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. You know, that continually word, I think it's probably one of the harder of that verse. A continual sacrifice of praise. Because I think sometimes we have seen the church the way the Hebrew people saw the temple. It was something that you did occasionally, right? And once you did it right there, you didn't have to do other stuff, right? You sang the song loud enough, you're good, right? Gave enough in the offering plate, you're good for the week. You know what I mean? Not that we've ever thought those things, right? The lights are a little bit bright, so I can't see all of your faces and the way you're reacting. But there have been times, even in my ministry, that I've caught myself in this cycle of Sunday mornings I'm going to do these things, and then the rest of the week I'm going to rest, right? I still went to the office, I still did the stuff that I was going to do, but my personal relationship with Jesus rested in those times. And they are the least fruitful times of my ministry, right? And my hope is that as I mature as a follower of Christ first, and as a minister second, right, that my relationship with him personally is of paramount importance, then all these other things will be fruit from that relationship. Does that make sense? And there are times when I get it right, and there are times when I feel incredibly spiritually barren. I'm not suggesting that the things of life don't get in the way, because they do. Right? They do get in the way. They do make it difficult. I do have to be reminded that God didn't call me. He didn't promise me a long life. He promised me eternal life. He didn't promise me riches here. He promised me riches with him. Right? That's why he paves the streets with gold. Because it's of infinitely less value than relationship with Him. When we think about this place that is to come, and we think about the praise that we're supposed to offer Him, As I was studying about this, I was reminded of this passage where, you know, in Matthew 13, 24, you get this, and I'm just going to paraphrase it because I'm trying to beat the air conditioners. He says, the kingdom of God is like a man who is working in the field, and he discovers a great treasure. And quickly he covers it up, and he goes and he sells everything he has in his joy. Sells everything that he has to acquire it. And I don't know, maybe if I'm just more literal than others, but when I think about that, and I think in his joy he sold everything that he has, I just imagine this guy selling and pawning every little knick-knack, spoon, bowl, everything that he has. He didn't go sell his Bentley and buy this property, okay? He went and sold everything. Maybe he had a donkey. I don't know. He's gone. Okay? Maybe he had a cupboard full of bowls. They're gone. Maybe he had 6 spoons for his family. They're gone. Maybe he had an extra tunic. It's gone. What about the one he's wearing and his sandals? Gone. Gone. And he shows up to this sale with a pile of cash and a smile. Because in his joy, he sold everything. Because that thing, that treasure was of so much more value, right, than what he could have ever amassed on his own. And in his joy, he bore the reproach, he bore the shame of his nakedness, that he would go to God, or they would go to this sale, and he would say, this is it, and it's worth it. And that reminds me that this transaction that we have, whenever we realize that the home that we have in the future is of infinitely more value than the home that we have here, that we would bear this shame, that we would bear the reproach of others, that we would sacrifice what we have here so that others could have life. And we do it with joy because we know that it's of so much more value than what we could ever amass here. Because a moment with God without the veil of sin and pain is of infinitely more value than the longest life you could have here on earth with every dollar that could be amassed. Right? Right? But sometimes, some of us, and I have at times, we love the song more than the Savior that we're singing it to. We love the building more than the body that gathers in it. And we love popularity more than we love the person that we're seeking out. That we want their affection, and we're willing to sacrifice their eternity for it. Because we don't want to look weird. Well, let me just start that off with, you already do. You already are weird, and that's okay. And if you'll just embrace that, then whenever we share Christ, we don't have to worry about it, right? I know I'm weird. Okay, some of y'all know me a little bit better than others, and you're going to get your amen. I'm surprised I didn't hear one. Okay, surprised I didn't want to hear one from my wife and kids. I'm like, I'm weird. Yep, nope. Okay. This last verse, I think is something that's going to be huge, and I hope that this really points us to exactly what it is that we can do to fulfill what he has called us to in this passage, right? That we're going to go outside the camp, and in our joy in that, we're going to bear the reproach that Christ bore. That we're going to allow the world to heap upon us shame, knowing that what he offers us is of infinitely more value than what they offer us, right? And that we are going to pursue the person so that they can join us in paradise, rather than trying to build some semblance of paradise here. Verse 16, and don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. If you look, and I'm hopefully this is going to do this. Oop, wrong one. If you look at another translation, verse 15 reads this way. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect doing good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And there's that. There's just that one little emphasis. This is the fruit of our lips. What's the difference between the fruit of our lips and the sacrifice of our lips? The fruit of our lips is what comes from, the fruit comes from the tree, right? If you plant a peach tree, what kind of fruit are you going to get out of it? Peaches, that's right. If you plant a fig tree, what are you going to get out of it? Figs, right? So, can you have figs without a fig tree? No, you can't. And so this is just one word, but what it helps us to see is that whenever we do these things as followers of Christ, they are all a result of the relationship that we have with him. They are not the thing that we do to earn it. Does that make sense? Because some people, even today, probably even in this room, have come to church today to wash themselves a little bit so that maybe it'll be a little easier for Christ to have died for them, which makes zero sense, but we do it. Right? We're trying to clean ourselves up a little bit, like, oh man, hey listen, I would have gone to church, but man, Saturday night was rough, you know, and I did a lot of bad things. And so maybe I'll go next week. That would be like me saying, oh gosh, my arm is so broken. Next week I'll go to the doctor. But I just need to straighten it a little bit. But we do that. We have lived under this sacrificial system for so long, and we've let ourselves look at church sometimes as sacrifice. Like, I'm going to read my Bible a lot, and that'll earn me a place in the pew. What? Doesn't? Yes, you should read your Bible, but it should be the fruit of your relationship with Jesus. Yes, you should come to church, but it should be the fruit of your relationship with Jesus and your love for the body. Yes, you should sacrifice your finances. Yes, you should invite other people into your home. Yes, you should do all these other things, but it's got to be the fruit of the relationship that we have with him. Otherwise, it's an idol that you have set before God, and you said, you know what's going to save me? Jesus and this. Jesus and my benevolence. Jesus and my teaching Sunday school. Jesus and my memorization of Scripture. Jesus and my whatever. Whatever you do, if you put Jesus plus something else, you've missed it completely. And we've got to get out of that. It doesn't mean that you don't do these things, but the purpose behind which we do them is of paramount importance. Because if we're trying to sacrifice and do something so that God will love us more, then we've misunderstood who Jesus was. There's nothing you can do to make God love you. And for some of us, that's a tragic, tragic thing because that's all we had. There's nothing you can do to make yourself worthy of his sacrifice. There's nothing that you can do to make him love you more than he did when you were an enemy of him and he died for us. That is one of the most freeing concepts, if you'll accept it. It's freeing because when we're here in just a minute, we're going to sing How Great Thou Art. We can't get done with that song. We can't completely say all that is said in that song without understanding he is so much more than we could have ever hoped for. He is infinitely more good and kind than we can ever comprehend. And that's the gospel that we share with another group of people who doesn't know. Who doesn't know how they could ever be loved. Who doesn't understand how their sins could ever be forgiven. When we bear the reproach that he bore, when we love like he loves, we're going to look different. We're going to look awkward and weird. And some people are going to try to shame us. And in that shame, we'll be reminded that we're just going to look like him. We don't have to clean ourselves up. We don't have to try to make ourselves right. He's already done it. And when we mess up, and when we break part of that relationship with these people that we're trying to serve, and we're trying to draw into our home and into our body here, when we mess that up, we're going to seek forgiveness. We're going to accept more of the blame than is really ours, because that's the model that he's given us. And then we're going to continue to pursue people, because we know that this place is not holy, but this body is. He has set us apart for a purpose. He set us apart so that we could take the gospel that he has given us and share it with others by whatever means necessary. And it only happens when we go outside the city, outside the camp, and we pursue them. I'm going to pray for us, and the worship team is going to come up, and we're going to sing. And as we do, I don't know that this is necessarily a coming down and praying for you type of response, but I definitely think there's reflection that needs to happen. Are we the kind of church that others come into and they see a list of rules? Are we the kind of body that they come and see, and they see a group of people who love Jesus in spite of all the things that they've done, who praise the Lord, knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that we could never earn it? Are we that kind of congregation? I hope so. My wife and I have been amazed at the receptivity that y'all have had as we came on, even in the weird, awkward way that we got here. It's not normal. But even in doing that, we saw such love. We saw such commitment to Scripture and hope for this community, which has drawn us here. And I know that that's possible with others too. So I hope as we reflect on this passage, we sing the song, that we will be reminded that there are others, both believers and non-believers, that need to be here. Not so that we can build a kingdom unto ourselves, but so that we can amass an army of love so that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Let's pray. Lord God, we love you and we praise you. We recognize that there is nothing that we can do to ever earn your love or your affection. But God, I pray that you would also inspire us to repent from whatever sin you have brought up in our hearts today, whatever you called us to reject. I pray that we would do it. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would draw out of us sacrifices of praise that are the fruit of the relationship that we have with you. God, I pray that you would draw us into a place where we could be the most effective body for this congregation, for this community, that is possible, because we have yielded all of these things to you. God, we love you, we trust you, we praise you. We ask all these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.